Few things that make us happy. Firstly, smiling. So please, smile. Let's see if we can smile for as long as we can. Look at each other. Check that each other are smiling. Very soon everyone's giggling and there's a whole rise in our general happiness level. So smiling, that works. Looking at positive images is known to make people happy. Beautiful situation. Yeah, I'm there. I've finished, I've succeeded, I'm at the ocean. Ah. Positive images make us feel happy. This makes, got to make us feel happy. This was MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship, delivering Bibles to in the Logo language in the Democratic Republic of Congo. So there they were delivering Bibles for the first time ever translated into that language. A positive image. It's got to make us feel happy. What about other things? Doing and seeing acts of kindness. They don't have to be random. I brought a chocolate orange with me tonight. So, I'm going to send this home to Karen and the family. Thank you. Enjoy. You don't have to be the recipient of the act of kindness to feel a happiness that comes out from that. Listing what you're grateful for. Going through saying, what am I grateful for? I'm grateful for my family, for my health, for where I live, for my friends, and so on. As you do that, your happiness. And they also say dancing is, I am absolutely useless, so I'm not going to demonstrate. Juliet and all of you should be very, very grateful, but if you wish later to dance, excellent, please. That's some of the things that make us happy. Now, you're going to have to trust me that there's a big relationship here because we're on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a seven-day feast that occurred in the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. Every year, men would have to head off to Jerusalem for this feast. There would be many, many sacrifices. The aim was firstly to give a huge, big thanksgiving for the harvest that had occurred. It occurs at the end of the harvest. There was already one at the beginning known as the first fruits. And this is the one towards the end when you bring in the big, major amounts of the harvest, and you'd bring a share of that into the temples. But it also was to remember the time they spent in the wilderness. And so that's why it's called the Tabernacles. Tabernacles is to do with shelters. And actually, I think this is also related to thanksgiving for what they were receiving. Who fed them in the desert, in the wilderness? God did through the manna, through the quails. So they were saying and remembering that time when God was their provision. And here they are now, a century or whatever later, remembering God's provision for them in the present through the harvest. So they made shelters to live in. They do no work. If you want lots more information, listen to this morning's service because Glyn gave a lot more. This specific time here in 2 Chronicles is when Solomon had finished building the temple and was bringing the ark. And if you were listening last week's to the sermon, and if not, go online and listen to them because you'll get an excellent accounts of those. Last week we heard of when David was at the same sort of point, the Feast of Tabernacles, and thought he'd bring the ark back but brought it on a cot. And all kinds of things went wrong, so it went and stayed places. Anyway, now the temple is all built and Solomon is bringing it, the ark, into the temple. Quite a long reading, so I might skip some bits, but it's from 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When all the work Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought the things of his father, David, had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasury of God's temple. Then Solomon summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month. Tabernacles, you see. When they'd arrived, the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tent of the meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests who were the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel had gathered about him, were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they couldn't be recorded or counting. The priests who were there withdrew from the holy places, and the priests were there, had consecrated themselves, all the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives stood to the east of the altar dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals and harps and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. Must have been awesome, 120 trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by their trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Then there's an entire chapter, chapter 6, of Solomon praying to God in front of all of the people as this was happening, while this cloud had filled. And when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests couldn't enter the temple because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." So that's the account there. That is the Feast of Tabernacles that was going on. One of the big, big festivals. Now, one of the things that would have been required during this festival of God, when he laid down the foundation for this, was that everyone was joyful at this feast. And hence the title for the talk this evening, for what we're thinking about. And he said here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, be joyful at your feast. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants, maid servants, and the Levites, and the aliens, and the fatherless, and the widows, all who live in your town. Whoops, spelling. For 7 days, celebrate the feast to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God will bless all of you. Bless you in all of your harvest and in all of the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. It was an instruction to be joyful. Well, what do we mean by joy? Let's firstly compare it with happiness. And I think as we go through the definitions, we find that joy talks about things being pleasurable, and happiness talks about things being nice and fun. And there's this sense that joyfulness is deeper, that happiness is much more superficial. Happiness is much more carefree. As we listen to songs like that one, they trivialized happiness. It was all, well, you know, just be happy. Don't worry, be happy was what Bobby McFerrin sung, you know, which then just said, you know, just ignore everything not bad that was gone. Joy is, in a sense, based in our beliefs. It's founded in what our values, much more than happiness is. Now, you know, it's not strict, and as you read the definitions in the dictionaries and so on, but as we think of biblical joy, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about a pure, superficial, light happiness. We're talking about something much more fundamental. We also find in the New Testament, of course, that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And there we're seeing the potential for this to be considered a virtue and something that God's going to help grow in us. It's expected in all Christians. It's not a gift of the Spirit, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And so we're expecting to grow this. And as you look then back into Psalms, you find that there are references to the fact in Psalm 4, chapter 4, verse 7, that this is a gift, and the The psalmist is thanking God for the gift of joy in a difficult situation. We find that it can be nurtured by studying God's commands, by following his laws and obeying him, and grows as we trust. All of this related to joy. Not happiness, joy in this case. So this is something different. So for us as Christians, this is all rooted in our position before God. Knowing that we are loved, we are forgiven, that we have a hope in him, that we have that hope which is certain of eternal life with him. The forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the position before him. That's where our joy is founded from all of this. But it is a command to be joyful. So that's another thought as we get into this. This idea that this might be something of a choice, something that we are supposed to do. Paul, in fact, went further. He didn't just say, be joyful for 7 days at the Feast of Tabernacles once a year. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And we even have it in a song, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Always. In fact, God was angry at the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I think my bookmark's fallen out, which will be a pest. Deuteronomy 28. He got really cross with them. Shockingly cross. Because you didn't serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemy the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. And if you can go through and you can find Amos and Micah and Hosea as well, all getting really cross about empty worship. These feasts were not supposed to be rituals and empty and without any meaning. They weren't something you just did. They were something you were supposed to actually be involved in and sincere about. And that then comes through to us. If Paul is saying, be joyful always, this is then speaking into us and our worship. But how can our worship sometimes be? There's a whole lot of ways that it could be not as good as it should be, and we might be here worshiping for the wrong reasons, and at times I know that I would have fallen into many of these categories. Is it a ritual? We just come once a week. Do we come because our friends come, and so we'd like to be there to socialize? Is sometimes the way we behave in worship more of a performance because we're up front singing, and we like to sing and like to show off our singing? Or is it that in fact perhaps we're showing off outside and pretending that we're worshiping when we're not? Are there times when it's selfish, when we're really there because we want something from God? There's a risk there that those could happen. What is real worship? Real worship. The sort of worship that God was wanting as he talked to the people about the Feast of Tabernacles and saying, I want you to be joyful in this. It's when we're giving him his worth. That's where worship comes from. Worthship, if you like. We're giving him worship. We're giving to God. And that's got to be where it starts. And we know from the New Testament God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want this grudging and something that we're reluctant to do. Worship is spending time in God's presence. It's shutting out all the distractions. It's coming here saying, I'm going to focus on God. I'm going to spend time with him like one might with a family and say, right, I'm going to put the phone down at the meal table so that I can have a conversation. It's about expressing our gratitude in the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that's exactly what they were doing. They were expressing their gratitude for the harvest had come in. Most of them were farmers. Most of them were fishermen. They were subsistence sort of lifestyles they had. There weren't so many people in the towns. That happened quite a bit later. So you've got there the gratitude for all that God has done and is doing and is giving us. There's a listening and a receiving, and it's only later then, towards the end, of the list of priorities that we're bringing our petitions to God in worship. That's where it comes. That's joyfulness. But can we always be joyful? This is a hard one. What if someone you love has just died? What if something has just gone wrong? Well, the first thing I'll say is God is faithful and just and is merciful and will forgive us our sins. So he was pretty shockingly hard on the Israelites there in what he said in the Old Testament. But he always then said in the Old Testament, if only they would turn, then I would forgive them and they would be back under my fold. Into the New Testament covenant, we know that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we come back before him. And you know that if you take that verse and see how it's been translated in other versions, in the King James Version and the New King James Version and a couple of other American ones, they don't say his love endures forever. They've translated it as mercy. And I think that's relevant then. So if one is coming into his presence and not feeling joyful, God understands. He knows. But perhaps it is possible to hold these two things together. The situation one is in at the present time, but also that long-standing relationship and hope and, that we have in God. That hope for the future, that knowledge, that certain hope that we are forgiven by him and we have a place in his family that's never going to change. He's faithful and just. He's never going to forsake us. All those things. Maybe those are your signature song. Maybe you say, the Lord is my shepherd. And hold on to the fact that he's my shepherd. Or maybe it is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Maybe those are the phrases. Maybe this, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, isn't your signature song, the one that you remember all the time, the phrase you hold on to, the promise. Maybe it is one of those others that always catches you. But maybe we can hold them at the same time. As we sung there in the Darling Church song, Shout to the Lord, she's penned in there the words, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. So that must surely stand higher than the present situation. So in some way we can hold them. This isn't easy and this is a work in progress and I don't have the whole theology for it and can't explain it. And so it's something for us to think about, how we hold the two at the same time, an underlying joyfulness in God and what he's done for us, but at the same time recognizing the situation which we're in, which might be a worry about a hole in a roof or the finances or the sorrow of a loved one who's passed away. Jesus cried. He shed tears. He knows how we feel. And so perhaps as we then go into some worship and as we're going to continue our service tonight, we have communion. We could go back to those things I said the experts say make us happy and actually bring those into worship. And so taking them in the same order, there are those pictures in the songs we sing and as we read the Psalms and as people pray that talk of those positive images that might be of creation, of what God is doing. They're just full of the wonder of God and the forgiveness he's shown to people as we read parables and so on in the New Testament. And as we come in and we're thinking now about that act of kindness that we've witnessed that then makes us all feel happy, well, the act of kindness is the fact that he's received us and has forgiven us and has welcomed us into his family. Well, there is no greater act of kindness than blotting out my sins. And thirdly, then we can go on to actually listing the things we're grateful for that God is doing. And we remember his blessings to us in the past and as that he's done for us and in the present, sorry. We list those and we think of those in our worship and we sing those of what he's doing for us and they come up into the songs and that brings out our joy. And if you wish to dance, you may. But a lot of those pictures are in communion, which we're going to be celebrating in just a few minutes after another song. But let's try to pick that up. And, you know, one of the things that I'm sure Dave and other worship leaders will comment on is the fact that sometimes people don't look like they're very much into worship. that our body language doesn't quite work. No, we sing our songs arms folded or looking rather glum or whatever. So I know that doesn't, the outward sign doesn't necessarily reflect what's going on inside. But sometimes it does affect those who are leading worship who think, you know, we're just singing something awesome. And everybody's a bit glum. Let's try to be joyful in worship. God does ask for us to be joyful in worship. At least be joyful in our hearts, even if we're not able to show it outside. So be joyful in worship, because the Lord commands it. Thank you.